Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. It seems that the religion of fallen man always entails a salvation by works, something of a works righteousness, a desire to save the self. It's almost as if humanity has a memory, a collective memory of the covenant of works, and that if we are to be pleasing to God, we must please God by our own efforts. History bears this out. When you consider the history of religions, you will find that almost all of them entail a certain works righteousness, that we are going to be reconciled to God by our efforts. Interestingly enough, the true religion has not been immune. You consider the state of Judaism in the time of Jesus Christ. This religion of fallen humanity was the religion of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the rabbis, that they would be saved by their law-keeping. You would have thought that after the time of Jesus Christ and the apostles, the church would have known better, but there is a certain pull back to this works righteousness. It surfaced in the period of time that we have been discussing with the Pelagians and the doctrine of Pelagius, that a man is able to keep the law and thus be pleasing to God. This was so far from the biblical doctrine that it was soon moderated by Rome, something called semi-Pelagianism, where God is doing part of the work of salvation and man is doing another part. And Arminianism, which is just the last and great attempt at semi-Pelagianism, is alive and more than well in the present day, which is the same doctrine. God does part of the salvation, but we must also do our part. As Calvinists, we might think ourselves to be far from this error. But when you see an error to be so common and so widespread, remember, you are not special. I am not special. There are reasons, deep reasons, why humanity continues to make this same mistake. And those reasons are present in every one of us. And so we must be cautious. We must be cautious down to the details of our prayer life. When we are seeking acceptance with God, on what basis do we seek that acceptance? If you find yourself pleading that you did a little better today in your devotional life and in your walk, and thus you look to be accepted, your foot has slipped, and you find that religion, the fallen man, alive and well in your own heart. But it is another gospel, and Jesus Christ will be all of the Savior or none, and he won't share the glory of salvation with any other. The religion of Scripture is very different than the religion of fallen man. You remember, its chief end is the glory of God. And all of salvation has been purposefully planned, arranged, and construed so that God and God alone might receive the glory of it. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You remember the burden of Paul in the first of 1 Corinthians. He does not want the Corinthian Christians to forget themselves, to believe that they came to Christ because they were somewhat more righteous than their neighbors, or somewhat more wise, or even maybe somewhat more aware of their neediness, or any such thing. There's only one reason that they were in Christ and their neighbors not, and that was because God himself had plucked them out of the mass of humanity and set them in Christ Jesus. And with this model in view, all flesh is to be humbled in God's presence and God glorified. Verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Paul's comments to the Corinthians are not particularly flattering. He said, I want you to remember who you were before you were a Christian. You remember that although Greece has boasted of its great philosophers, you were not among them. And Greece has boasted of its mighty men and its nobles, and you weren't among those either. You were particularly foolish and of a foolish stock, of a weak and lowly stock. And that's okay. Because how is it that you get into Christ Jesus? Note verse 30. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Not by the doing of their own, but by the doing of God. And God chose those that were particularly weak, particularly foolish, to make it evident that salvation is not going to be wrought by human power, but by the power of God. So the Corinthians are to be altogether clear. It wasn't because they were wise or because they were holy or righteous in some way that they were clever enough to get into Christ. They had none of these things. God put them in Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus became to them wisdom that they had not before, and righteousness that they had not before, and sanctification and redemption that they had not before. All has been purposefully construed so that no flesh would glory in his presence, but that God would be glorified in all of salvation. If any man is going to glory, let him glory in the Lord. If any man is going to boast, let him boast of what God has done. That salvation belongs to the Lord is the universal testimony of the Scriptures, old and new. Let me read to you just a handful of texts in rapid succession. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Psalm 3, verses 7 and 8. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Or the prophet Isaiah, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. It's Isaiah 43:11. Or Jeremiah, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Jeremiah 3:23. Or Hosea, yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. Hosea 13:4. And now we have it again in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 7, verse 10. Let's set the context again. You remember that we are still in the sixth seal. There is a coming storm. Four destroying angels with four winds are poised to wreak havoc on the Roman world, to hurt the earth, the sea, and the trees. Their commission is delayed until the elect of God might be sealed, and by that sealing, protected from all actual, that is, all spiritual harm. But now we are given, in verses 9 and following, a vision of the end of the matter. We get this heavenly scene of a vast host gathered around the throne, composed of representatives of all peoples, the Catholic Church truly considered, not the Roman Catholic Church, but that Catholic or universal church that transcends all divisions and boundaries in the world of men. And they have emblems of their victory. They have entered into their rest, clothed in white robes, with palms in their hands. Now verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. We should notice first that they don't simply say, but the text is emphatic. They cry out with a loud voice, which speaks of the passion of their hearts. Their hearts are stirred. And their employment, what is the employment of this vast multitude gathered around the throne of God? It is praise. Praise from their hearts. The content of their praise, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Here salvation is ascribed to God. They recognize and extol God as the author of salvation, and they are acknowledging that their victory in some ways is not really their victory. It is God's victory on their behalf. If you can think back to Revelation chapter 5, you remember God had bestowed upon them the crowns of their victory, and what did they do with them? They took them off and they cast them at his feet. He's the only one that is to be glorified in this victory. You have a similar thing here. They're clothed in white robes and they are given palms, emblems of their victory, and yet the first words out of their mouth, this victory is not ours, but it is Jehovah our God's victory in salvation on our behalf. We have done nothing. This salvation in context is a full orb salvation. With the sealing of the saints, we are reminded that there will be a temporal preservation of the church in the coming storm. That doesn't mean that every Christian life will be saved and spared, but it does mean that the Church of the Living God is going to continue, that it's going to endure even in the midst of the great travail of the barbarian invasions. And this salvation is loaded up with spiritual benefits. We've been talking about these all along the way. Their election and sealing with the Holy Spirit so that they might be protected and preserved from all spiritual harm. They have here the promise of perseverance unto the end. Part of the significance of putting this here in Revelation chapter 7 rather than the end. This was much discussed among the theologians of the period. A storm is coming, but God will keep his elect, and they will persevere unto their final glory, unto the end. Before we leave this text, we'll also see that they have been justified by Christ's blood, thus the whiteness of their robes, and as we've already mentioned, the glory that shall be hereafter. What a great fullness of salvation, temporal and spiritual and eternal, a great salvation ascribed to our God. Notice here that the ascription of salvation is to the persons of the Trinity. First, there is the ascription of salvation to the Father. We've already talked about this in the book. There has been a differentiation on the throne between the Father, who is called God, and the Lamb, who is also upon the throne, as well as the seven spirits of God represented on the throne as the seven eyes and seven horns of the Lamb, which are the seven spirits of God. So here we have the Trinity presented to us and the ascription of salvation to them severally. Normally, in the economy of salvation, electing love is ascribed to the Father, the planning and ordaining of salvation for his people ascribed to him. The Son normally receives the glory of undertaking and purchasing salvation for those that were beloved of the Father and beloved by him. Here it is ascribed to him as the Lamb. So the God-man, mediator, is very much in view, not just a contemplation of his deity, but the God-man mediator who purchases redemption by his shed blood is in view. And remember, in Revelation chapter 5, when the Lion of the tribe of Judah was presented to our view, he was portrayed as a lamb that had been slain and as having the seven eyes and seven horns. Emblems of the Holy Spirit, omniscience, the eyes of Jesus Christ in all of the earth, as well as the power of Jesus Christ extended in all of the earth. So in some ways, the Spirit is not neglected in this ascription, but comprehended under the Lamb, as is fitting with the way that it was discussed in Revelation chapter 5. A beautiful picture, to be sure. I'm not sure that I can lay too great an emphasis upon this, but in this age, two forms of Christianity will develop. They will develop side by side. They couldn't be more different. And they will remain in a hostile relationship one to the other throughout the rest of the succeeding history. And we must mark it. First of all, you have the Roman anti-Christian type that is rising at this period. If I were to characterize it simply, in the Roman Church, all of the emphasis is upon the external, in contrast to the internal and the spiritual. So you have the externals of the visible church. That's the great emphasis. In the Roman Church, the visible church is everything. The invisible church, very little considered. Because after all, the visible church holds the keys of salvation. You'll make your way to heaven by it. There's emphasis on external rites. This is very much held forth to us in our vision. You remember our discussion of the elusive contrast of the first half of the chapter. All of the Roman Empire is supposed to be Christian now, like the 12 tribes of Israel, and yet the election of grace in it, relatively small. The Roman Church had its ceiling that it had dispersed far and wide, baptism. And they believed and began to teach that baptism would ex opera operato wash away the guilt of sin. And this is just one example of a great multiplication of the externals of the church, its offices, its rites. This morning we talked about how for the first time they began during this very age to ordain women to the diaconate, to change, emblematic of the period, to change the apostolic commandment concerning the order of widows, to reduce the age from 60 to 40, to begin to invent offices of readers and acolytes and exorcists and so on, and to ordain all of these as well. This great emphasis upon the externals. But over against this, you had the Augustinian type. You might even call it the Pauline type of Christianity. Here, the emphasis was where it ought to be, which is on the invisible church, the real and yet hidden spiritual life of the church in the heart of believers. There was in Augustine always a great emphasis upon true conversion and spiritual worship and the necessity of the Holy Spirit to come and seal redemption to God's elect. If I might say so, the Pentecostals have no claim upon the religion of the Spirit, but rather the Augustinians have always had the claim upon a religion of the Spirit, where the Holy Spirit must come, and if a man is to be saved, the Spirit must take of the redemption purchased by Christ and apply it to that particular one. Salvation is always a miracle of the Spirit. And so from first to last, our redemption is wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. Now we have, I do believe, a contrast between God's true and faithful elect, a contrast between how they ascribe salvation to God and the Roman Church ascribes salvation to others. And this also is going to be a great theme in the rest of the book, and we must mark it at its beginning. In Rome, the saving work is ascribed to the Roman pontiff in some measure. You do know he is able to effectually forgive your sins, buy you forgiveness by an indulgence. The church itself generally is mediating salvation to you. The church is a savior in general. More particularly, the priest and his priestcraft is saving to your soul. So he sacrifices Christ on your behalf. You enter in with him into the sacrament of penance, and he remits your sins and gives you some work to do to take away the blot of your sins. He washes away the guilt of original sin through baptism and so on. So the priest is really a mediator and a partial savior. And apart from him, there is no salvation for you. Also, the man himself, inasmuch as he participates and doesn't resist, receives part of the glory of salvation. Mediating saints and angels to whom Roman Catholics render their prayers are also redemptive benefactors. Oh yeah, and God too. But almost as an afterthought, as the glory of salvation is distributed among such a vast multitude. As a matter of fact, having grown up in the Roman Church, the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from the crucifix on the wall, recedes into the background. And all of these come into the foreground as the real saviors, practically speaking. We have here in Revelation chapter 7, the beginning of this. The false church is going to ascribe salvation to these, but the true church is going to ascribe salvation to God, and to God alone. The triune God, Father, electing and ordaining, Christ purchasing salvation, and the Spirit applying salvation. And if I might make a point here, at this point, Augustinianism or Calvinism is distinguished from almost everything else that has called itself Christianity. We do agree with most Christians as far as the Father ordaining and Christ purchasing. But we are still alone in our belief that the Spirit and the Spirit alone applies salvation. For most of what calls itself Christianity right now, the man himself applies redemption to himself. And the work of the Spirit and the glory of the Spirit is pushed into the background. They might do him some lip service like, well, the Spirit's trying to help us, trying to help all of us. But we do the part that actually makes it work. And we must do our part. And so what they might say, 99% of it belongs to God and only 1% of it to us. But what is the percent that makes it work? It's the 1%. The fact that we meet him in the way. Consider our text here. And I think you'll get some of the impact. How different the book would read and how unnatural if it said, salvation unto the one who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb and also to the angels and the saints who are gathered here with me now. You start to see the problem. And my own efforts in some measure and the church and its corporate activity. What violence that would do to this text. And yet that's the very violence that is done in concept by the Roman theology. They are all gathered around God and casting their crowns at his feet and ascribing all of the glory of salvation to him and to him alone. Let us take away some lessons. First, a doctrine. Salvation belongs to the Lord alone. I do think that the texts in Isaiah that we have recently had in our public worship are powerful because they are exclusive. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Isaiah 43:11. This is also a strong proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is not God, God is clearly sharing the glory of salvation with somebody who is less than God, which he says in Isaiah in emphatic terms, he will not do. Beside me, there is no Savior. Not some other Savior, maybe one or two Saviors, no other Savior. It's Isaiah 43:11. Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Emphatic and powerful. And I ask you a question. Is not our text equally exclusive? Could you add any other name behind the name of God there without doing great violence to the meaning of the passage? Salvation is ascribed to the triune God by praise, and it would be so unfitting to add any other or to give any other any part or portion of the credit. And you do have to understand that if we do some of it, we have some reason to boast. There was something in us or about us that made us different than other men, that made us receptive. And like I said, some men believe that they believed in Jesus Christ because they were a little smarter. They were a little bit sharper in the apologetic reasoning or some sort of thing. Or sometimes they think that they were just a little bit more spiritual than other men. Frequently they think they were just a little bit more humble than other men. Strange how fallen flesh can make humility an occasion for pride. What is it that made me better than other men? It was actually my humility that made me better than others. Humility becomes pride, and we have perverted all. I'll try to sketch out for you. You have to understand that in the Augustinian conflict that has been going on since the 4th century, there can be no degree of compromise. no degree. Sometimes the error has been bald-faced and almost 100%, like with Pelagius, where he said, we can keep the law. Free will is intact. It's not fallen. We can do it. We can do enough to please God and find acceptance. And this was pretty obviously wrong and not the religion of the Bible. But sometimes the error hides itself by conceding many degrees. And the subtlety makes it all the more dangerous. Pelagius was easy to spot. The semi-Pelagians, hard to spot, because so much of the language sounds right. You talk to an Arminian and they will talk much of free grace. You talk to an Arminian and they will talk about justification by faith alone. And probably about 90% of the time, the words all sound the same. But then when you begin to investigate the doctrine, especially among those who have considered the doctrine, you find that their belief was that Christ's atonement had a general effect, not a particular effect on particular people, but a general effect. What it did was lower the requirements of God's law, because the whole law, as it was written, was too much to keep. So Christ died to lower the requirement. For most of the Arminians now, faith is all that's required, but that faith we generate ourselves, and that faith is our righteousness. It is still a works righteousness, one that is subtle, one that has conceded many degrees. God has done almost everything. He's lowered the requirement. All that's required is faith, but you see, it's still a requirement of the law. It's not that we're being justified by an alien righteousness, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, I renounce all of my righteousness as dung. I would be clothed and covered by the righteousness of another, even the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But here, faith is turned into a work that we generate ourselves and becomes our righteousness in the sight of God. Little flock, this is another gospel with no power to save. I'm not saying that every Arminian has thought this through. I'm not saying that every Arminian is an unbeliever. I'm not saying that. But I am telling you that there is a reason that Arminianism was decreed to be a heresy by the Ecumenical Council at Dort. This is another gospel. This turns faith into a work. All of the language sounds the same, but you produce faith, and your faith, which you produce, becomes your righteousness in the sight of God. That is another gospel. And its subtlety makes it all the more dangerous. The danger was disclosed and denounced at Dort, and they published a warning to all of the Christian world. This is another gospel. Stay away. Because in spite of the subtlety, at the end of it, it's completely different, isn't it? Some men are saved because of themselves. For whatever reason, they take advantage of the opportunity, and other men fail to take advantage of the opportunity. But the difference in the men is in themselves. And the men are to be credited in one way or another for being different. Forgetful of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we had it in the introduction, which was, there was nothing about you. You are the dumber sort. You are the more wicked sort. You are the weaker sort. You are the more lowly sort. But God chose you on purpose to show it had nothing to do with human quality. Like, of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who has become to you all of these things. You are humbled in the sight of God. God is glorified in all. The scripture doctrine, you remember what Paul said, what is it that has made you to differ? Except that God has chosen you. And God has saved you. God has made the difference. There was no intrinsic quality in us. And all of this has been arranged in this way, purposely, so that he would be glorified and fallen flesh abased. If this be our chief end, we cannot overemphasize this nor meditate upon this subject too much. And we need to be alert. You see the subtlety. I think Arminianism was the most refined version. They'll concede everything. You know, 99% belongs to God, but you still have to do your 1%. It's the most refined, it concedes much, but it is still another gospel, and it still robs God of His glory and salvation. You might expect, if this were true, for the saints to be able to climb up on the throne with God and ascribe to Him salvation, but also to themselves, or to at least add their name to the end of the list of redeemers. Second doctrine, to address a very common mistake, I hope one that we no longer make. The Father loves the elect and is their Savior. It's a very common misunderstanding. For those of you that have been with me a long time, you'll have heard me address it before. But I do think that there's a widespread idea that Jesus loves me and appeases a Father who is opposite to me. But this is not true. Notice here, the Father is contemplated as sitting upon the throne of cosmic sovereignty, and He exercises that sovereignty for the salvation of His people, from whom He receives the glory of salvation. They don't say salvation belongs to the Lamb. They say salvation belongs first to the one who is sitting upon the throne in the exercise of His sovereignty. The Father is portrayed everywhere in Scripture as setting His love, His electing love, upon His people. And because He loves people, He gives them a great gift. He gives them His Son. It's interesting that John 3:16 is probably the most famous verse in all of the Scripture, and yet we still have not understood it. For God, that is here, as He's distinguished from the Son, the Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Father here is portrayed as having a love so great for His elect people that He gives them the greatest of all possible gifts, His infinitely dear Son. John says it again in other words, and this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:9-10. I'll tell you a wonderful thing. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a witness in yourself that the Father loves you. He loved you before your eyes saw the first day. He loved you before He constructed this planet and began this whole business. He loved you, and that love was so great that He covenanted with His Son. Before the first formation of the first star in the heavens, He covenanted with His Son for your redemption. It is wonderful, unspeakably wonderful, to be loved by such a being. And His love was so great that He gave Christ. And I do think it would be worthwhile for you to meditate upon your needs this afternoon, your spiritual needs. He loved you so much that He gave Christ, and Christ becomes a standing testimony that He will withhold from you no other lesser good. It's as if to say, if He'll give you the whole, will He not also give you the part? Or in giving you the whole, has He not also given you all of the parts? If He has given you Christ, which is all, He has given with Christ also all lesser goods. It is a wonderful thing to be loved by such a being. And this is an eternal and undying love. As is so frequently the case, our psalm portion is perfectly suited to the sermon. Psalm 69, verses 30 through 36. We give praise to God because we have been loved and saved by this great being. The name of God I with a song most cheerfully will praise, and I, in giving thanks to Him, His name shall highly raise. Verse 35. For God will Judah's cities build, and He will Zion save. that they may dwell therein, and it in sure possession have. And they that are his servants' seed inherit shall the same. So shall they have their dwelling there, and love and bless his name. Is this not a commentary upon Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and following? Please rise and let us sing in praise and thanks to our God. Verses 30 to 36 to the tune, St. Matthew.